As always, it's been good to be with you again. Great to worship God with you, be in your company, hear the gospel of God's grace so faithfully preached, and to join you in the worship of our God singing His praises. I thank God for you. Thank God for your fellowship in the gospel, your pastor, his dear wife, such dear, dear friends. And I appreciate so much your concern for me, for my welfare. Please forgive me for not being able to jump up and down and get around to visit everybody like I normally do, maybe next time. But I have my family doctor at home. He's just a little older than I am. That means he's the same age as my wife. Just in case y'all were wondering. And the years have been a little rougher on him than they have her. He's not married to me. But he had hip surgery a couple of years ago, and it hadn't got along very well. So when we go see him, the patients don't wait in the room for him to come to them. They'll take you in to get your vital signs, all that stuff, and then they take you in the room where he is. He never gets up. He sits down. If he drops something, you pick it up for him. But he's a good doctor. We keep going to him. He's a very good doctor. We're very thankful. But I felt kind of like him this week. I just have to sit down, let you come see me. And if you want to see me this afternoon, come see me. I won't be moving around a whole lot. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 again. Romans, the 8th chapter. I want to pick up right where I left off last night. And I want to start with a question. Ruth just saying, "It is well with my soul." What a great, great hymn. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think so? Why do you think so? What makes you think it is well with your soul? What is the basis of your hope before God? Why do you think that you're one of God's? Why? Some of you, as you hear that question raised, immediately go back to an experience. A few years ago, or many years ago, a decision you made, a time when you were in a church service and heard somebody preach just as you have this morning, and you made a profession of faith, and you are confident that salvation is yours because of that. Or you suddenly quit drinking and quit smoking and quit chewing and all that stuff. And so you're sure you're saved because of that. You think that you're saved because of an emotional religious experience, a profession of faith, a change of life, a change of conduct. If that's the case, I fear for your soul. I fear for your soul. There are many who would have you be in doubt of yourselves because of who was preaching when you professed faith, or how much you knew when you professed faith. Pay no attention to that kind of nonsense. Pay no attention to it. I mean none. None. Dust thou believe on the Son of God. That's it. That's it. I don't care what you believed yesterday. That's unimportant. Doesn't matter what you believed 100 years ago or 5 years ago or 5 minutes ago. Do you believe on the Son of God? If you believe the Son, you have life. If you believe not on the Son of God, you have not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon you. What's the basis of your hope? Many, many years ago, J.C. Ryle preached a sermon that he put into print called A Good Hope. And he said, a good hope is a hope that is based upon and arises from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on the Son of God. And then he said, a good hope is a hope that is felt in your soul. It is a hope that a man has living in him, a living, lively hope, a hope within that's felt in your soul. A good hope is a hope that continues to the end. And then Ryle said, a good hope is a hope that is based upon the written Word of God. If you have a good hope through grace, you should be able to point to something in the Word of God and say, there, that's the basis of my hope. Martin Luther put it this way, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. I trust the written Word of God, naught else is worth believing. My subject this evening, or this morning, is 5 bold challenges of faith. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? Obviously, he's talking about all that he had said in the previous part of the chapter, at least that much. We're declared to be free from condemnation. We're declared to be the sons of God. God has made us heirs of God and fellow heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord God has put in us this hope of everlasting glory. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that God has from eternity accomplished salvation for His people, for every sinner who trusts His Son. What shall we then say to these things? Our confidence and assurance regarding the everlasting salvation of our souls doesn't depend on our outward circumstances. It doesn't depend on something we do, but rather it depends upon the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord as He is revealed in this book. That's all. Our whole salvation depends not on our obedience, but His obedience. Not on what we do, but what He has done. Not what we feel, but what He's accomplished. The whole of it depends upon Him. How we rejoice in the blessed declaration of God's providential rule of the universe. Knowing that our Heavenly Father governs the universe absolutely. That He made all things for us and disposes of all things as He will, for the everlasting salvation of our souls, according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's read it one more time. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, having said all of that, Paul suddenly seems to change gears. He seemed like an old Southern preacher one time. He'd been preaching a while, and he said, "Somebody hold my Bible, let me just shout." he writes now not like someone who is writing methodically, but rather he seems to break out in uncontrollable praise to God in verses 31 through 39. In consideration of all that he has just written, he says, "What shall we then say to these things?" And he makes five wondrous declarations in form of questions. Five wondrous declarations given in the form of questions. What shall we then say to these things? First, I'll say this. Verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Turn back to Psalm 56. We'll look at a few other passages as we go along. Psalm 56, verse 9. If God be for us, God's for us in His sovereign providence. God's for us in His saving purpose. God's for us in the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son. God's for us in all His saving operations. If God be for us, who can be against us? Psalm 56, verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Not a dog shall bark against the children of Israel. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. You're mine. The Lord God declares that He keeps us as the apple of His eye. He sets around about us as a fire to guard and protect us all the time. Look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 4. If God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endures forever. Verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. That 17th verse has a special meaning to me. 36 years ago, I had a severe case of cancer, gone through cobalt chemotherapy. The doctors didn't expect me to live. Family and friends all over the world praying for me. But I couldn't pray for myself, Joe. I just couldn't. I couldn't ask God to heal me. I didn't know what His will was. Couldn't ask Him to cure me of the disease. I didn't know what His will was. But one morning, reading this portion of Scripture, God spoke plainly. And for the first time, I could ask Him to heal me of the disease. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, Moses understood that God was for him. He understood that he belonged to God. He was God's servant, sent to deliver God's people, Israel, out of the hands of Egyptian bondage. And he walked into Pharaoh's palace, the king, the mightiest king on the earth, of the mightiest nation in the world, as the meekest man who ever walked on the earth at that day. Moses walked in there, a meek man. He said, "Let my people go." How dares a man come to the king of Egypt and demand that he let the children of Israel go? God sent him. God sent him. That's all. God sent him. He belonged to God. He was owned of God. He worshiped God. He believed God. And that gave him backbone and strength and confidence in his God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Children of God, as you seek to serve our God, serve Him with confidence. Our Lord Jesus said concerning His church, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Storm the gates of hell. Storm the gates of hell. Under the name of the Son of God, with the gospel of the grace of God, and watch the gates of hell fall before you. Oh, you don't really expect that. Oh, I do indeed. I do indeed. I've got to answer a letter as soon as I get home. A young man asking me about missionary work and how to go about it. Another written to me asking about preaching and how to go about preaching. And I'm not going to tell him a whole lot, except if God's in it, if God's called you, you do it. You just do it. Well, but don't I need? No, you don't. But how do I? You don't. You just serve God and watch the gates of hell fall in front of you. And they do. And they do. And they do. And they do. The gates of hell are not offensive weapons, they're defensive weapons. You never saw an army charging somebody with gates, did you? The gates of hell, what hell hides behind. And it's our business to tear them down. Not by marching against abortion clinics and marching against dance halls and marching against theaters and marching against whatever else somebody wants to march against. No, we preach the gospel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. and we preach the gospel by every means God gives us and watch the gates of hell fall. All right, back here in Romans 8. Second thing I have to say is this. What shall we then say to these things? Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now that's heavenly logic. He spared not his darling son, but delivered him up for us all. That is, for all who trust him, all who are redeemed by him, all who believe him, all God's elect. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? The Lord God Almighty spared not his own darling son. He spared him nothing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, not just to die, but gave his son in every detail, bringing him at last to death. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Our Lord Jesus, rich in all the glory of his eternal being as God, rich in all the majesty of heaven's dominion, rich in all the felicity of his holy being, became poor. He came into this world in human flesh. He who is God came here as one of us. He who is God became a man. He came here as the child of a poor man and a poor woman, born of the Virgin Mary and her husband, the carpenter Joseph. Our Lord Jesus lived in this world in humanity, in obscurity. And when he became of any age, confessed God in baptism, and confessed himself as our Redeemer, the Christ of God, by his baptism, confessing the accomplishment of redemption by his death and resurrection on our stead, he was tempted of the devil, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin, tempted. People want to argue about the things of God, things written in this book that are so wondrously majestic, glorious, and gracious. When temptation is real, you've never known temptation like you knew it. Yes. Our Lord Jesus, while he walked on this earth, was ridiculed and slandered of men. He was betrayed by his old familiar friend. He came to Gethsemane. And there in Gethsemane's garden, in the anticipation of being made sin for us, he cries out to his Father three times, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." And as he prays, he breaks out in a sweat of blood, falling to the ground, anticipating the agony of being made sin for us. The Lord Jesus then goes up to the cursed tree, and he endures not just the tortures of cruel men, their spit and their lacerations and their beatings. He endures being made sin for us. He endures the tortures of his soul, forsaken of God his Father, at the height of his obedience. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at last dies in our stead. God, our Father, because of his great love for us, delivered up Christ into the hands of justice and death for the redemption of our souls, for our salvation. Now, be assured of this. He won't withhold anything from you. He who gave his own son, who spared his son nothing, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a word. Freely. That means, Brother Gene, you don't have to beg, wrestle, and grovel. You go boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need, because God's anxious to give it. Freely give us all things. Freely. I'm sure I've told you this before, but I like to tell it because it makes me look good. I had just one daughter. Unlike most of my brethren, the Lord just gave us one child and filled our quiver with her. And this young fella decided he wanted to marry my daughter. And he came to the house one night. And having just one daughter, I felt it my duty to make him as uncomfortable as I possibly could. And so I put on my stern face. That's hard for me to do. And kind of stilted a little bit with him. And said, okay, I'll be glad to give her hand to you in marriage. And then I performed the ceremony. And they went on their honeymoon, and they came back home. And the first visit to the house, I gave him some keys. Keys to the house, keys to the garage, keys to my toolbox, keys to my gun safe, and gave him keys to my truck and car. And I said, now that's yours. Just whatever you want, take it, use it however you want to. That's yours. And people sometimes think that's strange. You know, I've had folks actually ask him after I got to tell that story, did he really do that? Scott, did they think that's strange? I gave him my daughter. You think I would give him a monkey wrench? I gave him my daughter. The apple of my eye. The delight of my heart. I gave him a daughter. Thy heavenly Father gave us his son. And gave us his son through the agony of Calvary. And gave us his son in the new birth. Now, how dare I question that he might not supply something I need. In fact, he has declared, all things are yours. Is that what he said? All things are yours, for ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. All things in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all deep places, all are yours. All are yours. God created the world for you. Now, I realize I'm in California, and I have to be very careful how I say things here, because y'all do things different than we do in the South. And I know there are a lot of animal rights activists in this state. And I want you to know that I believe in animal rights. I believe it's my right to trap them or tame them and make a house cat or a house dog, or skin them and wear the furs, or eat them, or hook them and broil them. Any of them. Any of them. Now, I've said that all on purpose, a little bit humorously, but a whole lot more seriously. Because I want you to understand something. Just in case you are influenced by this insane society that thinks rats and human beings have got something in common. God made the world for you. He didn't make you for the world. You understand that? God created the universe for his people. He created the whole thing for you to use for his glory and your benefit and your enjoyment. God made it for you. And he's given all things to you to enjoy. All right? Here's the third thing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to your charge? Many would. Many would. I've been preaching the gospel now since I was 17 years old. And I've had a few fellows lay a few things in my charge. And when I was younger, I used to get real upset and I'd defend myself. And I'd make it business to make sure that, you know, my name's got to be defended. And I quit doing that a long time ago. Quit doing it a long time ago. John, you hear something bad Don Fortner did, all you got to do is call me and ask me, and I'll tell you. Call and ask, I'll tell you. But you won't hear from me. Won't hear me say anything about it otherwise. How come? I'm God's. If he wants my name defended, he's perfectly capable of doing it. He doesn't need my help. If he wants your name defended, he's perfectly capable of doing it. He doesn't need your help. Who shall lay the thing to the charge of God's elect? Lots of folks would, but nobody can. Nobody. Satan can't. He's defeated. The world can't. It's condemned. The law can't. It's been honored. God's justice can't. It is God that justifieth. Now, I love that word justifieth. One of the sweet beauties of our King James translation is the ETH ending on verbs that are used in what's called the linear tense. That ETH ending means something that is going on and continues to go on. It is God that justifieth. Now, I'm certain that some brilliant theologian will hear what I've got to say. You know, one of those brilliant theologians you find on those internet garbage sites where folks like to show you how much they know. And as our brother Fortner, he's confused. He doesn't realize that justification was accomplished at Calvary. Well, I do realize that. I'm fully aware of that. I'm fully aware that justification was accomplished from eternity. I'm fully aware that Jesus Christ, when he cried, "It is finished," justified us from all our sins. I'm fully aware of the fact that when we believe on the Son of God, we receive free, full justification with finality. But it is God that justifies. Well, how can it be something that's in this present, continual, ceaseless state? It is God that justifieth. The scripture says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But that was done a long time ago. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Who forgiveth all thy iniquities. But God forgave our sins a long time ago. I was preaching down in San Diego back, 6 months ago, maybe more, I can't remember. And got done preaching, and some brilliant fellow, the corner of that service, didn't want to talk to me about asking for forgiveness. He said, "We shouldn't pray for forgiveness anymore, should we?" I said, "What?" "We shouldn't pray for forgiveness." I said, "The Lord taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven, forgive us this day. Forgive us our trespasses, and we forgive those trespasses." Yes, yeah, but that was back then. We shouldn't pray for forgiveness now. It's already done. What stupidity. And he kept pushing it. I thought, tell you what, if you don't need it, don't ask for it. If you don't need it, don't ask for it. Yes, he forgiveth all our sins. He cleanseth us from all sin. He justifieth. Because his blood has perpetual efficacy, constantly making us pure before God in our consciences. Now understand this. Justification was done when Christ died as our substitute. No question about that. Our faith doesn't justify us. Our faith receives what Christ accomplished. We receive justification by faith. And Lee, as often as we sin and we confess our sin, we receive justification by faith. We receive continual cleansing, looking away from ourselves to our Redeemer. You understand that? You have the bite of the serpent in your soul. And suddenly you're seized with guilt. And you look away to the Redeemer. And the guilt flees. But Lord, we're justified. We're justified. Cleansed before God. Well, that was done before we asked for it, yeah. But I experienced it when I asked for it. I experienced it when I looked to the Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody. It's God that justifieth. All right, here's the fourth thing. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? You remember how Jude speaks to Michael the archangel, who does not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but says, "The Lord rebuke thee." You have a picture of it in Zechariah chapter 3. There's the angel of the Lord, Christ Jesus our Redeemer. And Joshua, the high priest, standing there and stripped the garments. And Satan comes to accuse Joshua. And the Lord Jesus stands by. And says, you may take the remnants. Clean him up. Put clean garments on him. He's mine. He says, even so, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. The Lord Jesus is that one who died. Who is he to condemn it? Who is he to condemn it? It's Christ that died. Died under the penalty of divine justice when he was made sin for us. Died for us because he was made as our substitute to deserve to die. And when he died, we died in him. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Our Lord Jesus was delivered into the hands of divine justice for our offenses. Delivered at last into the grave, buried as our substitute. And he was raised again for our justification. Delivered to death because of our sins made his. And raised from the dead because our sins that were made his, he put away by the sacrifice of himself. So that now, he being raised from the dead is freed from sin. And we, being raised in him, are freed from sin. Who is even at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, seated there as the accepted one, seated there as the satisfying one, seated there as he whom the Father appointed and whom the Father gave and whom the Father accepted as our substitute. And we're seated there with him, who also maketh intercession for us. Maketh intercession for us. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. He maketh intercession for us. Pleads our cause before our Heavenly Father. As our mighty advocate on high. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Children of God, don't ever take sin lightly, especially your own. Don't ever take sin lightly. If you derive from what I say something that makes you think lightly about your sin, I apologize for what I said. Don't take sin lightly. We live in this apostate, godless, reprobate religious age. The things sitting in our living rooms, influenced by the news media and by Hollywood, with every perverse imagination. So the homosexuality and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and every vile imagination is promoted as being something that is all right. And we ought to be nice about it. And don't take sin lightly. But I'm talking especially now, Ian, about your own. not your neighbor's, yours, your own. Don't take it lightly. But when you see it, don't despair. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins. Understand that? He is the satisfaction of divine justice on our behalf. Our Lord Jesus took that woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, caught in the very act, and the Pharisees brought her up, and I can almost see a smile on their face while they're picturing her being stoned to death. We're going to get the killer right here, and we'll have him about. And the Lord stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't know. Probably some names and places. And they got up and left. One, another, then another, then another. And the Lord had driven away her accusers. And he looked up at that woman and he said, "Woman, who doth now condemn me?" Well, Lord, there's not one of them standing around here. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He imputed my sin to His Son. He won't impute it to me. He charged my sin to His Son. He won't charge it to me. He punished my sin in His Son. He won't punish it in me. I have no reason to think otherwise. All right, here's the fifth thing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No power, no being, no act of men, no act of Satan, no act of the demons of hell, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing in hell can separate us from the love of Christ our Savior. Read verses 35 and 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's about all the troubles you can name, isn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now watch this. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. Brother Joe touched on this a little bit ago. I was 19 years old, sitting in the living room of my good friend, Brother Harry Graham, who's been with the Lord now for a number of years. Much older preacher I knew in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And Shelby and I spent as much time as we could with he and his wife. I was sitting on his hearth, and Harry and I were discussing this 8th chapter of Romans. We got to this, more than conquerors. He said, "You know what that means, son?" And when Harry asked me the question, I always knew his intention was to teach me something. Yes, I didn't pretend I knew. I know, Harry. What's that talking about? And he said, did you ever whip anybody? I said, yeah. I've done that a few times. He said, did you ever whip anybody so thoroughly that you never had to look over your shoulder to see if they were coming to get some more? I know. He said, the Lord Jesus has conquered our enemies, Satan, hell, and the grave, and the world with them. And so thoroughly conquered them, they can never rise to oppose us again. More than conquerors. To be more than conqueror is not only to conquer the enemy, but to spoil the enemy. To take all his goods. Not only to conquer and spoil the enemy, but to parade them as servants who have been conquered. And the Lord Jesus has paraded them as our servants. So that Satan, that roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour, is but the vassal of God our Savior and can do nothing but that which is good for his people. Nothing but that which is good for his people. For I am persuaded. I stand fully convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows, like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Because Christ is mine, and I need it. Amen.